This morning's Bible reading comes from the book of John. I'll be reading from chapter 9, verses 1 through to 12. You'll find the words on the screen behind me or on page 758 of the red Bible in the pews in front. John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him. "Wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said.
Friends, if you have your Bibles, it would be helpful to have it open. We are going to cover the whole chapter this morning. This sets the scene for some dialogue that follows, a very intriguing and helpful dialogue, which points us to Jesus, who brings not only physical sight, but who brings spiritual sight as well. I went to visit a man in a nursing home. His wife was unwell. She had suffered a serious stroke a number of years earlier, had been living in a nursing home with very low capacity. She needed extensive care, and he would spend each day visiting her. And he said to me early on, he said, "Ange, I don't know why God did this to us. We are good people. We haven't done anything wrong. Why would God punish us?" Well, let me say at the beginning, his understanding of how God was at work was incorrect. And I tried very hard to explain to him that suffering and illness and strokes and cancer and heart attacks are not normally God's punishment for specific sins. They are ordinary illnesses in a fallen world because of sin. But when you try to find a direct link between a sin and an illness, you have a lot of difficulties. And in John chapter 9, we come across this issue, and Jesus responds to that. "And the light of the world heals a blind man. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now, you and I probably don't normally ask a question like that when we see a blind man. Do you? I don't. Why were they asking that question? Because the disciples of Jesus' day and the Jews of Jesus' day believed that personal suffering was a result of personal sin. There's a direct line between one and the other. What they weren't sure about here was who sinned. Did the child somehow sin in its antenatal life in the womb? Or did his parents commit some sin beforehand? He was blind from birth, right? So therefore they asked, did this man or his parents sin? In what sense could this man have sinned other than in the womb? And so they're trying to work it out. Jesus, can you give us the answer to that? But they were wrong, and Jesus will make that clear in a moment. Friends, we need to remember, because we're dealing with sickness and illness all the time, and people have misunderstanding of how God is at work. There is a general relationship between suffering and sin due to the fall. Genesis 3, Romans 5 speaks about that. Suffering and death is now part of the human experience. I expect to die. I expect to have a sore back every so often. I expect to get tired if I try jogging. I tried it the other day in between my walks for a short period. And we've just announced the death of two people that we know, a 95-year-old. Not many of us will get there because our bodies are broken, we live this side of the fall, and death is part of the human experiences. The wages of sin is death. Right? So we know that, that's part of us. But a person's individual suffering is not usually attributable to his or her personal sin. So when someone has cancer, you don't say, well, I know why you had it, because you disobeyed your husband, or you attacked your child, or you cheated on someone else. You don't try to find a reason like that, do you? Or do you? I hope you don't. Read the book of Job, for example, in the Old Testament. God allowed suffering to come upon Job, immeasurable suffering. And Job's friends came alongside him and said, Job, must be your sin. Job, you've got to own up to it, Job. He said, what have I done? I haven't done anything unusual. A bit like my friend, we've just lived normal lives. Job faced the facts. God wouldn't let this happen unless he was punishing you. Job, chapter after chapter after chapter. And they were wrong. And Jesus here dismisses their faulty theology. But let me also say that we must acknowledge, though, that sometimes our sickness and suffering is a direct punishment of God. Having said it, you can't always try to find a direct line between one and the other, and I think you seldom find that line in a fallen world. But there are times when the Bible makes it clear that God judges directly because of sin. We see that in the Old Testament, God often punished Israel, his own people, because of her sins. We see it in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. They brought an amount of money, which wasn't the full amount. And one after the other, they lied to God, they fell down dead, right? It's a judgment of God. Humanly may have been a heart attack, but it comes from God. It's a picture that they lied to God, they die immediately. Aren't you thankful that every time you sin, you don't die immediately? Imagine that every time you sinned, you got angry, you lusted, you cheated, you screamed at someone when you were driving because they cut in front of you with inappropriate language. God takes you out. I wouldn't be preaching, I'd be dead. And none of you would be here, right? That's the point. If we think it works so closely, but at certain times, God brings a direct judgment in order to make a point. It was to say to the early church, you need to take God seriously. You cannot lie to God, expect to get away with it. And what we notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read some of those verses when we share the Lord's Supper in a moment, we read these verses. It says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine himself before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, that may be a reference to the communion or to the gathered body, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That means they've died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. Friends, very clear there, Paul is saying some of you are sick and suffering because of the judgment of God, because of the misunderstanding or not worshipping God properly in the bread and the cup, not recognizing the body of the Lord. Because you know what was happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? As they came together, when they had communion in the early days, they would come and have a big meal together. It's a big Middle Eastern feast. And as part of that Middle Eastern feast, they would take the cup and take some of the bread to remember Jesus. That was a big meal and they stopped in the middle. But you see, the wealthy landowners, the people with the money, would gather first. While the Christians who were working the land would come in much later. And what we find out at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is, he says, why are you starting to eat before the others have joined you? They were not recognizing the body of the Lord. They were not recognizing their poorer brothers and sisters, their wealthy Christians were eating to their heart's content. Food runs out, and as the poor turn up to the gathering of God's people, they're insulted, they're excluded. And he says, because of such behavior, some of you are weak and sick, and some of you have died. So when I get sick, one of the first questions I ask myself is there sin in my life? If you come to me and ask for me to anoint you with oil and pray, as we do, one of the first questions I'll say, is there sin in your life you need to repent of? Because it may be a direct punishment. Not likely, from my experience, a specific sin, but I want to at least exclude that possibility that there's something in my life. I remember a person coming to me once and praying and with a health issue, and we talked about a specific thing, and she shared with me a struggle she'd had with a family member and unforgiveness, and finally brought it to the point of offering forgiveness and laying that at God's feet, which then led to a measure of healing in her body afterwards. Now, whether that's directly linked, I'm not sure. I'm not God to be able to tell that. I always ask that question first. Sadly, some healing ministries, though, establish what they call a simplistic correspondence between sin and suffering. So they simply say, if you want to be made well, repent of your sins, repent of your unbelief, or your broken relationships, or your lack of faith. You're just going to have enough faith and then you'll be healed. Or you're not willing, you need to praise God, thank God for your illness. And they say, if you do these things, then God will heal you. Now, there's a grain of truth in this. As I've said, we need to examine our lives. But when we think and act in such a way as we think there's always a direct correlation between sin and suffering, this is what happens. One person, Bruce Mill, put it this way. It's an inhumane and God-dishonoring assault that is waged on a hapless sufferer. Someone has cancer, someone is dying, and Christian leaders come alongside and say, well, you just got to believe more, you just got to have more faith. And I've heard them say, you just got to believe you're healed. We prayed for you, you're healed. You just got to believe you're healed. He said, no, I've got cancer. No, you just got to believe it. You've got to believe it in God's name. You've got to take God's word for it. Have belief and faith. No, I've still got cancer. And they try to believe, to muster some belief in them, and 4 weeks later they're dead and then we go to their funeral. I've seen that multiple times. So we need to be very, very careful on how we speak about sin and suffering here. And Jesus, when he comes to this man, and they're asking, okay, what sin and who did it? Jesus said, no, it's got nothing to do with that. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. God says, he's sick, but God's going to show his glory in this illness. He doesn't say there's a direct correspondence between suffering and sin. He simply says God's going to show his glory through this. That's all Jesus says. And his healing becomes the sixth sign. The sixth sign. So why all the signs? Let me remind you of John 20, 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. When you see the miracle, it should lead you to belief in God, in Jesus. When you see miracle after miracle after miracle, that's why John has collated these miracles and these truths, so we come to the point of confession and faith, and we will see that happen for this man. And Jesus says in verse 4, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. That's his Father. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus gets to work. He doesn't have long on this earth. He is the light of the world. There'll come a day when he'll be nailed to a cross. He will not be able to work like that any longer in a physical way. So he must preach and heal and debate and die on a cross for us. He says, I need to get to work. Let's get on with it. And he gets to the miracle. But as I read those words this week, let's get to work, I was reminded that I too need to get to work. Because God has told us We need to get to work in evangelism and mission until he comes, to love God and love our neighbour, to pray and resource a persecuted church, to bring blessing to the poor through Operation Christmas Child, through child sponsorship, through our Christmas appeal again this year. Last Sunday afternoon, 35 people gathered at our newcomers event. Half of them were new, from many different backgrounds. We need to get to work and love them. On Monday night, 15 people were being trained in Christianity Explained. We finish tomorrow night. They have been trained to get to work in evangelism. Last Tuesday night, I met with a man that I've known for a few years. We had coffee together. He texted me, asked me how my family was, and I said, oh, they're fine. How about we catch up for coffee and talk about Jesus? So we caught up for coffee on Tuesday night, talked about the Lord, talked about how to have a better relationship with Jesus, and invited him to come to our night service. And he plans to come tonight, if not tonight, next week. So I've wanted to come to learn more at an inspiring church about Jesus. And on Wednesday night, I then met with my home group. And we talked about how to love Jesus, how to not lust, and how to seek to maintain our marriages by the grace of God, to get to work and being holy and godly. Christmas Fair and Carols is 5 weeks away. We need to get to work, don't we? To volunteer, to pray, to invite, to serve, to put our teams together, to take Jesus' name to others. And Jesus does get to work here himself. Verse 6, after saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. There he is. He spits on the ground. It's a bit messy, isn't it? Miracles. And he told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means scent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. We're not told very much about any conversation, whether the man asked him anything. That's all we're told by John. Now, Jesus could have simply said, be healed. He simply could have touched his eyes and said, be healed. He didn't. He sent him away. Maybe it's just testing his obedience, faith. Are you willing to do what I say? You go and do what you're told to do. But it hit me as I was preparing. Because, you know, he comes back later and they say, who did it? And he says, some guy called Jesus. And when he meets him a bit later, he didn't know what Jesus looked like. When he met Jesus, the guy was blind. He heard the voice of Jesus and he did what Jesus told him to do. It was a little bit later when he gets to see him with his eyes. What a beautiful moment that would be, right? At one moment you're simply hearing his voice. The next moment you hear the voice and you see the face. You can now see a wonderful miracle. But then the interviews begin, because he is a blind beggar, the lowest rung of society. You've walked past him multiple times and thrown a few coins in. And if he's a smart beggar, he may have made a lot of money as a beggar in that first century. Right? But everyone knows him, the beggar, that's that beggar. And if someone's eyes have been shut and they can't get around, they're just begging, and all of a sudden, his eyes are open. He walks anywhere he wants. He looks different. And his neighbours and those who had formerly seen him beg asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no. He only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. Well, then how were your eyes open, they asked. The man who they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked him. I don't know. I love the way Jesus walks. He turns up, spits on the ground, makes some mud, puts it on your eye. Go off, mate, wash it over there, you'll be fine. Off he goes. Gets to work. Off to another place. And I said, where's that guy who healed you? Now, if somebody healed me, if some healer turned up to this place and one of you couldn't walk, or you were blind and they healed you, I'm not going to let that person run away. What about you? We're going to keep him here, right? We're going to follow him everywhere. He said, I don't know where he is. I love the way the Bible just records the story. See, he healed me and I don't know where he is. But now, life's going to get tough for this man. He has had the most miraculous experience. The man who could see nothing. I tell you, every so often, I imagine what it would be like to see nothing. To see nothing. I see people on the street with their walking stick, blind people, and I am just in awe of them. I'd be petrified walking out on the street. with a stick, hearing the traffic and being aware of where things are at. And this guy finally sees there ought to be joy and happiness and excitement. But he faces conflict and interrogation. The first interrogation is verses 13 to 17, is with the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the men who had been born blind. The Pharisees have heard about it and they've sent their people, go and bring this guy here. Where is that blind beggar? Bring him in here. We want to check him out. And you've been a beggar all your life and all of a sudden you've been dragged, or at least coerced, to the Pharisees. Now on the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. So the Sabbath is the problem. He put mud in my eyes, the man replied, and I washed and now I see. Pretty straightforward. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. In their understanding of the Sabbath, they think Jesus has broken three rules. Number one, he healed on the Sabbath, which was permissible only when life was in danger. Secondly, in making mud, he worked, right? He needed the mud to put on his eyes. They call that work. That's forbidden. Number three, he anointed the man's eyes, which some of the stricter teachers also prohibited. They said, no, this can't be a man of God, broken the Sabbath three times. But others said, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. So there's the man there, and the Pharisees are now divided, arguing about what the truth is. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And if you're the man, you're wondering what you're going to say, right? What are the right words? Oh, I guess he's a prophet. Hoping you don't get slammed for it. And for him, that's the most he could think about. A prophet is a high-ranking sort of description for someone. Someone who's come from God. He's speaking God's words. He's come on behalf of God. A good man. And the Pharisees are stumped. So what do we do now? Send for the parents. So it's not just the man now who's involved in interrogation by the Pharisees, the religious leaders, but the parents are now brought in. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, verse 18, until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? Imagine the parents though. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? Your parents are at home and word has come that your son can see, and now the Pharisees have sent someone to bring you in to the interrogation. You don't want to get in trouble with the religious leaders. You don't want to be excommunicated from the temple worship. You lose your religious life, you lose your social life. You are very careful what you say, what you don't say when you turn up. Well, so we know he is our son. Parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Very clever parents. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So they bring the man back in. Final interrogation. A second time, they summoned the man, verse 24, had been born blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. Okay, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Can't beat that evidence, right? Do whatever you like, he says. I was blind, I can see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And I love the courage of this man. I've already told you and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Now, if you want something to rile up the Pharisees, that's the line. Firstly, you're being disrespectful. What, I'm going to tell you again. I already told you once. So it's like a teenager to a parent. I already told you, Mum, Dad. Come on, I'm not telling you again. All right. Do you want to become his disciples? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple, verse 28. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God speaks to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. They don't know where this man comes from, yet this blind man stands healed before them. Points out their failings, doesn't it? The religious are blind to see the truth of who Jesus is. They are zealous for pious behaviour and practices. They pray, they fast, they go to worship, they give to God's work, that they are instruments of Satan. They are in the presence of Jesus and they don't recognise him. The man answered, now that is remarkable, verse 30. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The blind beggar is lecturing the religious establishment. Because friends, let me say, it doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, what your experience is. When you've met Jesus, been transformed by Jesus, as this man's eyes have been transformed, you get a new sense of courage and security and hope and power and passion. It doesn't matter whether you're the poorest person in a community, whether you don't have a job, whether you're ill and unwell, a relationship with Jesus changes everything. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. See, same argument. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. People are still blind to the miracles of Jesus. And ultimately they are blind to the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus, which is the ultimate miracle. Because you can give people miracle after miracle, they can discount it. But if you want to give people the evidence for a miracle that's hard to discount, it's the evidence for the resurrection. And many of you know Lee Strobel, who wrote the book The Case for Christ. By the way, his book, The Case for Christ, is coming out as a movie in 2017. It produced as a movie in 2017. I'm looking forward to seeing that and using that with others. But when his wife became a Christian, he explored Christianity for 2 years to seek to denounce Christianity. He says, I discovered in all my research that Jesus was truly executed, that the tomb was really empty, that the disciples could not have stolen the body, and then why would you steal a body and then die for a lie? I found that the Romans wouldn't have stolen the body, the Jews wouldn't have stolen the body. If they had, they could have produced the body, would have killed Christianity at the beginning. So many people saw him alive. We have documents, New Testament and outside of the New Testament. There's no evidence for hallucination in the story from what he discovered. He said, I looked at one objection after another objection and they all evaporated before me. And he said, I came to the point as I looked at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus that I was convinced that was true. And he wrote, when I quoted this article, he says, I am now celebrating my 34th Easter as a Christian, not because of wishful thinking, the fear of death, or the need for a psychological crutch, but because of the facts. Friends, what we need to do is get the evidence for the resurrection into the hands of people all around us. And in Christianity Explained, one of the things we do is help people to do that. And finally, in 35 to 41, it sums up this chapter beautifully. It's a full story. The chapter is marvellous. It starts with the healing. It deals with interrogation. And then Jesus now encounters the man to finish the story. Because the light of the world now brings not simply physical sight, but spiritual sight and judgment. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, I love that, Jesus found him. Jesus knew what was taking place. He heard the story that they threw out the blind man and he went after him. Jesus went after him. Jesus always comes after us. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is this, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. For the first time, right? He stands in front of him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And worshipped him. Get that? I believe, and he worships him. That's a big move from some guy, Jesus healed me. I believe in you. It's a Son of Man. It's picks up Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man comes as judge. and Saviour, and he worships him. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." The blind, like this blind beggar, sees and sees spiritually. The religious leaders who thought they could see, in fact, are truly blind. Then some Pharisees who were with him heard him saying this. They asked, "What, are we blind too?" He should have said, "Of course you are." He said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But then now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." What does that mean? Leon Morris puts it this way. If the Pharisees had been really blind, if they had no understanding of spiritual things at all, they would not have sinned in acting as they did specifically in this situation, because they wouldn't have known who Jesus was. They could not be blamed for acting in ignorance. But they claim to see, they claim spiritual knowledge, they know the law, and it is sin for people who have spiritual knowledge to act as they do. If they really had a spiritual insight in the full sense, they would have acted differently towards Jesus, Morris writes. Yet they are not completely blind. They have enough spiritual knowledge to be responsible. Had they acted on that best knowledge that they had, they would have welcomed the Son of God. But they did not act on this. They claimed to have sight, but acted like the blind. Therefore, their sin is not taken away. It remains with them. Friends, in conclusion, let me just remind you of the journey to faith for this man. He starts in verse 11, the man they call Jesus. He moves on in verse 17 to he is a prophet. To verse 30, he opened my eyes. To verse 33, he is from God. And finally, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Faith is a journey towards Jesus up to the point of commitment to him. For the blind man, for Lee Strobel, for Ange Gratsounis, for you, and for any who would believe. Let me dare to say this morning, if any of you have not yet believed, have not yet worshipped Jesus, and you're starting to see his glory, and to see that he's a great healer, he's a great saviour, he's a great judge, then give your life to him and start again. May God work in us for his glory. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for this marvellous passage of Scripture. Lord, it humbles us to see how a former blind beggar finds new life, gets light, physical light, but also spiritual light through Jesus, the light of the world. May we embrace this life for ourselves. May we live lives that are at work for you, seeking your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.